So tonight we're going to talk about God's discipline. So don't have to raise your hand. When you hear the word discipline, what comes to mind? You can just shout it out or say it or do a reenactment, whatever you want to do. Punishment, yeah.
Correction.
The moment all discipline seems painful.
Right? Yeah, painful. I just think of spanking. I got spanked as a kid. That's what, yeah. Which is all those things. Painful, feels like punishment. So, anything else come to mind?
Repetition.
Ooh, wow. Nice. Scary there. Yeah. Yeah, those tend to be the things that come to mind when we think of discipline. It's negative. It's pain. It's harsh. And I'm hoping tonight, as we think about God's discipline, and as we look into Scripture, that our view does change. And we'll come back to what is a definition of discipline, but very quickly to kind of share where we will be going. The way I think discipline is defined and described in the Bible, there's both a corrective side of it. So there is correction, rebuke, reproof, not in anger, not as punishment, not harshly, but there is correction. Like when we think of disciplinary actions, that kind of discipline, that is part of God's discipline. But there's an equal and important side of God's discipline, and the Bible sees it as God's training, God's teaching, God's instruction. And so when we think of God's discipline, we need to think both kind of positively, he is teaching, training, instructing us, and then just like a kid, you do that, and when they don't learn or when it doesn't go well, there is correction. But it's not just correction. You correct when the instruction is not followed or when the instruction is disobeyed. But both are really important. Loving instruction, loving correction, together, that's how God trains us to maturity. That's God's discipline. So we'll go there eventually, but I wanted to get that in your mind right away, that it's not punishment, and it's not just correction. It's multi-layered. And what I really hope to share tonight, or what I hope you walk away feeling, is that discipline proves love rather than disproves love. Kind of our immediate mindset, or a child's mindset, is to think that, well, discipline, that kind of calls into question love. I'm sure my daughter, when I give her commands, when I discipline her, when I have to follow up the rules again, when I'm doing the training and instruction, she probably doesn't always feel like that's loving. She probably feels that from her perception as harsh, dad's being firm, why does he always have to have these rules, why am I getting punished? Her perception might not always be loving, but the truth is it is loving. You discipline the ones you love for their good. So you discipline them with love, so not to hurt them, not harshly, not out of anger. It's not that I'm losing my cool and now I'm just unleashing on her. Like, that's not loving discipline. So you discipline with love, but ultimately you discipline for the purpose of love. And as a parent, it would obviously be much easier not to do that. I mean, if I didn't have to ever discipline Lily, I mean, life would be so much easier. If I never had to follow up on the things I tell her and she doesn't do. If I never had to give her a timeout or a consequence. This is recorded, so I don't know if I'm allowed to say I spank, so I'm just going to say consequence a lot tonight. But if I have to give a consequence, none of those are fun, none of those are enjoyable. It would be easier from a selfish standpoint to not do any discipline. But that would not be loving to her because it would not help her, it would not teach her, it would not correct her, it would not set her on the path she needs to go. But because she's my child, because I have a relationship with her, I discipline because I love. Love actually requires discipline. Discipline doesn't call love into question. And again, assuming I'm talking about discipline that is done graciously, lovingly, not abuse, not just reacting in anger, but a loving, calculated discipline. Give one example that happened even, I'm trying to remember, I think it was last week. So we've been working with Lily. She's 4 years old. She's not perfect by any means. But one of the things we've been trying to discipline her on, both, again, correction, but also training and instruction, is you need to obey right away the first time immediately. And so that's been going on for months, maybe a couple of years, because eventually, yeah, 2 years at least. Eventually we know there will be a moment where that really matters. Might not matter every time. Like if I say, hey, can you pick up your socks? Like if she doesn't do it right away, like there's not a huge earth-altering consequence of not doing it. But part of the training, the discipline, is teaching her good habits, good ways of responding of obedience. And so we've tried to instill in her, and it hasn't worked, you need to obey right away the first time we say it. And so here's what happened. This last week, we were going for a walk. So my wife and I, pushing the stroller with a little Wyatt in it, trying to get him to sleep, just praying it works as we go for a walk. Lily loves to run ahead, so she thinks we're boring. She wants to run ahead on the sidewalk. And that parent struggle where you don't want to be a chopper mom, chopper dad, so we don't force her to stand right next to us, but we don't want her to run, you know, a mile ahead of us. That's dangerous. So we let her run some, and then there's that game of, okay, stop, come back. So we've had a lot of these incidents where we say, Lily, stop. She doesn't do it. She thinks, okay, I'll stop when I want to stop. I'll stop after you say it 8 times, like that's the game. So we're trying to teach her, no, when we say stop, you stop. And we've had moments where we try to stop or we explain, here's why we're telling you this, not because we're just killjoys, but we love you, and we have these rules for good reasons, even if you don't understand them. Well, last week as we're going for a walk, she gets ahead a little bit, we start to get that nervous, okay, it's probably too far, and then we see a garage door open, and a car starts flying in reverse out of their driveway as Lily's like going in that direction. The worst moment for a parent, you're like, oh, this is not good. So we start yelling, obviously, like, stop, stop. Melissa said I abandoned the stroller. I think I calmly left the stroller with her, and so did the dad move of took off, so yelling stop, hoping the car sees me, trying to decide in the moment if they don't stop, do I tackle Lily or I do Incredible Hulk and try to knock down the car? Those are both in my head. I probably would choose Lily. Thankfully, she actually stopped. Like she stopped, car stopped, I think. It's hard to remember in the moment. But then we talked to her. This is why it's so important. The reason why we've disciplined you about not obeying the very first time is because if you did not stop in that moment, you probably would have been backed over by this car. Like that's why discipline, painful in the moment, maybe annoying and frustrating in the moments, but you do it for a bigger purpose. The love of a parent is to say, I want to protect you from harm. I want to teach you to do what is good and right and true. And so I discipline all those times just for this one instant, so it pays off. So that's an example, everyday example, of how parents, we discipline for the purpose of love, and sometimes that purpose happens down the road. And I think we'll see that as well with God's discipline. So just a few pieces on this, how love actually proves, or how discipline proves love rather than calls it into question. And this will be quick, but I just put that love seeks the other's good and is committed to what is best for them. Again, part of being a parent is that your job, what you're committed to, is I will do what is hard, but what is for their good. So discipline is one of those things that isn't fun, it isn't easy, but it is for their long-term good. And we have different verses like on here, I'll read just the top three. These tell us reasons why discipline is good. Proverbs 3 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So that more mentioning that love and discipline go together. But if you go to the bottom of your first sheet, Psalm 119, here it kind of connects the two. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And so there's this idea that we start to stray, and affliction or discipline is one of the things that brings us from the straying back to the straight and narrow, or how we're supposed to live. 1 Corinthians 11, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So part of it is to keep us from going down that path of error, foolishness, destruction. And so love is committed to what is best for a person, even if it's hard. Part of that is requiring honesty and truthfulness. And so again, the instruction, the teaching, the training, you have to be willing to say to your children things that are maybe hard for them to hear at times. You're a sinner. This was wrong. Let's talk through why you did this. And part of God's discipline is he's honest with us about our sin, about our mess. And so love is honest. Love aims to protect someone from danger, harm, error and foolishness. And this can play itself out in whether that's physical danger, like I shared, spiritual danger, just developing bad habits that aren't going to serve you in life. That can play itself out in a thousand different ways, but the loving aim of discipline is to ultimately protect from future danger, harm, error, foolishness. And so part of parental discipline, it proves that there's a unique relationship between a parent and a child. I don't go around disciplining everyone's children. If your kids are crazy in the church, and a lot of them are, let's be honest, I'm probably just going to let it slide. It's Heidi's job to make them stop. I work with adults, and she takes care of all the kids. No, but it's as a parent, you discipline your own child. It's part of the proof that you have this unique, special, committed relationship. And so when the Bible in Hebrews 12 especially, we'll see, talks about this, it's actually saying that when you are disciplined by God, it is proof that He is your Father, that He does love you, and that He has your good in mind. If God did not discipline you, that would be a cause for concern because He's treating you as a stranger, as someone who is not His child. And so the unique relationship of father to child requires discipline. One illustration where I saw this on TV, the movie Parent or the show Parenthood. I haven't watched TV a lot lately, so I was, you know, Parenthood is one of the shows I used to watch. And there was a couple that they were adopting a son, the mother and the father, there's this boy, and he really struggles to feel that he's accepted, and so he just continues to misbehave. And the mother feels like, well, we don't want to push him away, we don't want to be too firm, so let's just keep letting it slide, let's let him misbehave. And the dad kind of explains, we don't get that choice. We can't treat him like he's someone else's kid. He's now our son. He's an adopted son in the family, and part of the family is communicating that we don't let you just continue in error and misbehavior. So because he is now our son, it requires loving discipline. That's part of the uniqueness of the parent-to-child relationship. So those are just a few things to kind of, if you think about it again from a human level, we know that love requires discipline, but our tendency when we are under discipline, or we think we might be under discipline, is to think God is not loving me in this moment, God is against me, or God is harsh. And we just need that reminder that as a parent, as a human being, we can understand maybe why that's true. Again, if someone just saw the moment where I disciplined my daughter, they might think, wow, he doesn't love her. But if they see the thousands of times I discipline her for good or love her for good, then we see, oh, there's a bigger purpose we're not aware of. So God loves us, therefore God disciplines us. So going back to then, well, what is discipline? What does it look like in the Bible? I want to try to define it for you. As I mentioned, I think there is a positive element, kind of the teaching, training, instructing. But it also includes this correction, rebuke, reproof, what we might think of disciplinary action. So Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, here's their definition of discipline. It's actually learning that molds character and enforces correct behavior, from a Latin word meaning instruction or training. To discipline a person or a group means to put them in a state of good order so that they function in the way intended. Discipline, in spite of a popular misconception, is not inherently stern or harsh. Bible translators chose disciple as an appropriate term for one who learns by following. So again, they're trying to explain that really the word discipline, biblically, what's at stake here or what's being taught is a learner, a follower, someone who is being trained. And training encompasses a lot of different elements, including correction, but not just correction. Get another quote there. And this tries to, again, explain a little bit more of the background. The background, really, in the Greek, it's the word paideia. And I think of that, I'd like to have a pie every day. That's how I remember that. But the word really got at this idea, again, of teaching and training, part of this discipline that was a big thing for the Greeks. So if you think of the Olympics, that was a Greek activity. They were disciplined in their physical exercise. That's how the Olympics came about. This is the time when you get virtue ethics. They actually wanted to be disciplined in their virtue in ways they thought were virtuous. They were disciplined in their intellectual pursuits. And so when you think of often the Greek tradition, you had a teacher and a learner. They were passing on disciplines, a disciplined life. They were teaching and they were training. And that's part of the New Testament context for where this word comes from. So this quote explains, it says, the key word in this quotation, this is from Hebrews 12, which the author develops is paideia, whose meaning ranges between training and corporal punishment. So again, range, positively on one end, it's training, but it also can be used just for the corporal punishment. Generally speaking, it refers to education in Greek tradition and to discipline by punishment in the Hebrew tradition. The word combines training, instruction, guidance, reproof, correction, and punishment. The use of the term rebuke indicates verbal correction as well. So all of that, I'm just trying to again remind you that the Bible, when it actually uses the word discipline, sometimes it has in mind a general positive training, teaching, instruction. A lot of times it has more of the correction, not punishment, but small, gentle corrections often. But it can include a wide range of meaning. So as we think about God's discipline, we want to have that whole big picture in mind. We have to work hard, again, emotionally, to resist this mental urge to think, okay, if God's disciplining me, it's only this correction because I've done something wrong. That's often not the case. It might be discipline because he's simply, you're in the teaching and training stage. We haven't even got to the test or the trial to see if you're going to pass, fail, do something wrong. It's teaching, it's correction. It's also training in the right skills. So if you think of the word spiritual disciplines, that's at play too. It's trying to teach you the habits, the practices, the behaviors, the discipline to make you a disciple and a mature follower of Jesus. This quote by William Bockstein, he says, his definition, God's discipline of his children is his comprehensive training plan for our maturity. So I think that's a great definition. If you want to think about what is discipline in the Bible, so if I'm thinking about God as my father, how he relates to me as a son or daughter, what is his discipline toward me? His discipline is his comprehensive training, which is his plan for our maturity. And it says, this is how a loving father treats his genuine children, not limited to punishment for wrongdoing, although that cannot be excluded entirely. It is training toward maturity based on orderly instruction and correction when needed. It is positive, directing us down the right paths of conduct and testing us to bring greater strength and maturity. It is also negative, meaning rebuking and correcting us when we go astray. God uses our struggles and suffering, whether innocent or deserved, to train us in holiness. Douglas Moo. So again, I put on your sheet the two things maybe to think about. Loving instruction, loving correction. That is essentially God's training or God's discipline. To put Ephesians 6:4 on here. Yeah, so Ephesians 6:4, this is one example where we see the word discipline. Psalm 94 is quoted somewhere on here. Very first page, we'll go back to it. But notice how it's a positive use of discipline. It says, fathers, speaking to earthly fathers, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, and can be used a lot of different ways. Sometimes and is bringing two things that are different. And sometimes in the Bible, and is two things that are actually the same thing. Here, it's probably that he's saying discipline as instruction. So discipline there is probably more teaching, training, positive instruction. If you go back to the very first page, page one, the second verse, Psalm 94. See the same thing here. It's discipline as more a positive teaching. Psalm 94 says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. Again, it could be that those are two different things. Discipline, correction, and teaching. More likely here in Psalm 94, he's mentioning discipline, which is you teaching us out of your law. And teaching is positive, teaching is also correction, that if you don't live this way, there are consequences and results. So those are the a couple of examples of how discipline is used in a positive instruction way. But I don't want to make it sound like that is the only side of discipline. Obviously, a big part of God's discipline is correction. And again, correction is tied to teaching. If my daughter doesn't do what I ask her, if she doesn't stop when we tell her to stop, there's correction, but it's because we're correcting a behavior we've already talked about. We've already had the talk of, we really need you to stop the very first time. Obedience is not obeying when you want, when you think your parents are worth obeying. Obedience is obeying when we tell you because we had your good in mind. So that is the teaching, the training we do early. And then when she disobeys, we correct, we go back to what we've talked about. It's not just, you did something wrong, here's the consequence. It's correction that leads you back to the positive teaching. It's always correction tied to teaching or training. Should be, don't always do it perfectly, but that's what it should be. But we do have these verses that tell us about training as correction. Let me read a few of these. Second one on the bullet point, Psalm 119:67. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The word affliction there, that kind of conveys the idea that there's a consequence, there's a corrective action bringing you back into line. I think we already read 1 Corinthians 11. Let's skip a couple of these. Revelation 3:19. This is a good one. Jesus actually says, again, notice two things. One, love and discipline are connected. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So God disciplines because he loves, but also here discipline is reproof. Reproof is correction. I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. So part of the aim of repentance here is that Jesus is trying to call people back to restoration to himself. Of don't walk in sin, don't walk in unbelief, don't walk in the things that are going to steal your peace and joy. I'm reproving you, I'm correcting you of those bad beliefs, bad behaviors, because I want you to come back to me. I want the door open and I want fellowship to exist. Last one, Job 5. It says, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Again, the purpose there so shows that God is not just the one who corrects, but he's doing it for the purpose of healing. But he talks about, in the same sentence, reproving and discipline. So we have some verses where discipline is used in the context of positive teaching. But then we have these other verses that talk about God's discipline is tied to his correction. And again, think about your own life. Think about when you have sinned or when you are walking in unbelief and error. Again, it is loving of God, our Father, to not let us get comfortable in our sin. To not just say, oh, I'm going to let you keep walking down that path because I don't want to reprove you. I don't want to be harsh. So I'm just going to let you stay in your error. I'm just going to let you keep your sin, which is ultimately going to harm you, lead you astray, or destroy you. And so God corrects us. And he can correct us in a lot of different ways. I mean, he can correct us with his word that just says to us what is true, tells us what is wrong. He can correct us through trials, and we'll see this in a little bit. Sometimes trials are to help us release our idols, to see, okay, I thought this thing would satisfy, provide security, provide significance. In a trial, you realize, my idol doesn't do any of those things. Now I want to run back to the Lord. And so the correction of a trial can actually bring us from our idols back to the Father. And yet all of God's intent in that is love, knowing what will give us the most joy, knowing what will bring peace into our life, knowing what is ultimately for our good, which is to obey God's word, to follow him, to not get stuck in our sin, our erroneous ways of thinking. And so all of his discipline is meant to draw us out of those things back to himself, which is an act of love. His intent in that moment isn't just to say, you did something wrong, here comes the punishment. His intent is to provide the kind of correction that takes us away from error and brings us back to truth. It's correction that says, you don't want that idol. That's the thing I'm telling you. That's the hot stove that looks great and is going to burn your hand. I'm correcting you so you learn that's wrong, and I want you to walk with me. He's bringing us back to himself. So definitely we see correction, but we also see instruction and we see teaching. That's God's comprehensive plan for how he disciplines us. Out of love, as a father, always for our good, and always knows the kind of kids we are. He knows the kind of discipline we need. He knows the kind of discipline we can handle. He knows the kind of discipline that will get our attention. Every kid is different, and so part of parenting is learning, how do I discipline my kid in a specific way that they will receive and understand, that won't crush them, and yet also won't be like, that's meaningless to me. And so you give the discipline that will get their attention, not crush them or harm them or miscommunicate your love. And that's how God disciplines us. Before we talk about trials, I asked the Keels to share a personal example of just God's discipline in your life and how you've experienced that as God's love, but also how you've grown through that. And I don't know if this is positive or correction, but I'm excited to hear. So.
Brandy, Mrs. Kent, and God's disciplined me a lot in my life, but always out of love, for sure. So I guess share a little bit of my testimony. I was raised in a Christian home. At 13, I was saved, but never had that personal relationship with the Lord. I prayed, but didn't really ask God's direction for my life. I kind of knew what I wanted to do and where I wanted to go, and never thought that I needed God's opinion on any of that. So definitely had idols. I seeked position. I wanted my degree. I really liked affirmation from other people. I had a list of things that I was gonna buy when I graduated from college with all this money that I was gonna make. And I was sinning, I mean, through that time in my life. I was partying, spending time with friends, just doing things I shouldn't have done. I had a boyfriend who invited me to go to the Bahamas with him at 18 in college. And my parents never, they never really disciplined me. They never questioned. They just kind of let me go. But I had been saved, and I was feeling empty as I went through the motions of going to the parties and hanging out with the wrong people. And even on our trip, I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway. And I don't know if God would have gotten my attention any other way than what he did. We got back from the trip a couple weeks later, found out I was pregnant. So I was 18, freshman year of college, not married, and pregnant. So just in that instant, God stripped all those things from me that were my idol. How could I get my degree? I really cared about what other people thought of me. What do they think about an 18-year-old that's not married and pregnant, you know? So I turned to God, and I'm just so thankful that he used what I thought was probably the worst thing that could ever happen to me at that time in my life, disciplined me, but ended up having me turn to him and just really saved my life through giving me our son. And then another big time in my life, I think. So God used that. We immediately got married. We had great support. It was hard. Our pastor made us go and apologize to all the people that we had hurt. But again, it was discipline, but it was healing relationships that had been broken and strained. So looking back, I'm very thankful for it, even though at the time it was very difficult. So we found a church. Just felt like we were doing the right things, I guess. And then we got orders to go to Nevada, Las Vegas, out in the desert, where we didn't know anybody, we didn't have a house, we, you know, had nothing out there. Just again, felt like, what are you doing, God? I'm comfortable. But again, I felt like at this time in my life, God was showing me that he was Jehovah Jireh, my provider. I was just still learning how to have a relationship with God at the time, and I didn't think to ask him for things. I just thought, well, we'll save the money and we'll get it ourselves, or we'll find it ourselves. So in this move, I was pregnant again, due to have a baby in just 4 or 5 months.
That's a recurring thing.
We have 9 children. So it happened a lot. But there was no housing, we found out. So at one of our going away dinners, a Christian guy came up to us and was like, hey, I have a house in Vegas and it's gonna be empty in December if you guys wanna have it. So I hadn't even prayed about it, but yet God was showing me that he was a provider through that. And then even recommended a church to us. So we got out there and moved in December 23rd and went to this church that he had recommended. And we didn't think it was the right church for us because it was older people and we just wanted like younger people that we could hang out with. But again, God was providing, and God had this guy who owned the house really kind of push this church on us. So I'm like, okay, we'll try it. And that was exactly what I needed. As young as I was at the time, I think in a lot of communities I would have been kind of looked down on and not taken seriously. But this was a group of ladies who had really been hurt. I mean, Sin City. So they just really were seeking the Lord and loving the Lord, and they mentored me at that time and helped me to learn. I just had a love of serving through being there. But then through that, pregnant, no family, really no friends, didn't know what we were going to do with our son, and we had the baby. So I prayed. I'm like, Lord, what am I going to do? I'd like my husband to be there when we have the baby. Who could watch him? And I had just been praying a couple weeks, and a lady came up to me in church and said, I was praying, and God told me to ask you if I can watch Nate for you. And it was just amazing to see God provide if I just turned to him, you know? So that was an amazing relationship too. She homeschooled her kids, and I thought, well, you can't take the day off school to watch my child. And she just said, no, this will be an opportunity for me to share with my children that the love of people and relationships, you know, is more important than a couple days of school. So again, God just providing at a time that I felt like he was putting me somewhere where I was gonna be alone and not have any support. Just really thankful. And those are just a couple ways I can think of.
So a big aspect of God's discipline for me has been related to like pruning idols out of my life, helping me first identify idols, which I've had a lot of over the years, but the kind of the constant one throughout my life has been sports. I played a lot of sports and through college, and then when I got to the age where it was kind of where the playing days faded, then I started projecting it out of my kids. So I spent a lot of the early years of my marriage, as the kids were getting into sports playing age, especially with the two older ones, which, yeah, Nick started hitting baseball too. So. Started really young, but I started spending a lot of time and energy focused on them, the oldest two in particular, the two that are older than me, playing sports. And that was, you know, I was just projecting my idol onto them. As they started getting older and we started getting into travel sports, then the thought was, you know, we're having more and more kids, as we talked about. How are we going to afford college? Well, they got to get a scholarship now. So it's just really heavily pushing into travel sports. With the two oldest ones, I was coaching them and driving all over the country, all these tournaments. And it really, through that, I missed a lot of opportunities and time with the other kids. Probably at that time we had maybe 6. So then as you progress, it turns out my two older kids were more tuned in to God's plan than I was, because they got to college age and decided they didn't want to play in college. And so I was like, what did I spend all that time, energy, money on? So God really took that away from me. I felt that was his disciplining me, like, wake up. What are you spending your life on? He also, I felt like he took it away because he knew how prideful I was and like my success was kind of wrapped up in how successful they were. And just kind of, I saw it that way. So since then, I think he continues to teach me about my priorities and how I'm spending my time, talent, treasures. He's also changing my desires for what success truly looks like. And now my focus is my kids' relationship with Christ, not whether they play sports or not. So he's just really helping me recognize what my priority should be.
So, thanks for sharing.
Yep. Part of why this bonus, but so the Keel shared, the Sweets shared last or 2 weeks ago, the Ostrander shared. So if you're here and like you hear anyone's story and you want to ask them a question, that's part of the goal is to meet people in this class. No, none of you guys gave me permission, but I'm sure they would be fine if their story ever resonates with you. Like any of them would love to have questions from you or like, here's what I'm going through. So don't hesitate to just go, hey, thanks for sharing. That encouraged me. Or if you're walking through something similar from anyone who shared, like ask them like how they made it. That's part of the goal of this class. But the story of like correction, it reminded me of, we both mentioned how God strips our idols from us. And again, it's something that does not feel loving in the moment. It's that it feels, doesn't feel pleasant to have an idol ripped from your hands as you're trying to like clutch onto it, but it is pleasing. Just remind me of Chronicles of Narnia and that story of, what's the annoying kid's name? Was it Eustace? Yeah, where he eventually becomes a dragon, symbolic of like bad, thick skin, that's not good. And so it actually takes Aslan like ripping the nails through his dragon skin, not pleasant, that's the metaphor, but ultimately to get that away from him so the real boy can come out. And that's loving, to set us free from the thing that feels good and is ultimately destroying us. It's a trap. And that's often what God's discipline is. In the moment, you might feel it as, why is God ripping this out of my life? A year, 10 years later, you see, thank you, God, for ripping that out of my life, because that's what it took. You probably began just by saying, hey, I think that's becoming an idol. We don't tend to listen. And so it often gets to a point where it requires him being the dad who does rip it out of our hands. But again, he does it with a gentleness and with a love for our good. One thing I want to talk through, and again, kind of shifting the paradigm now. So hopefully if in your mind you think, okay, discipline, it's this comprehensive plan. It can include the positive instruction, teaching. It can include correction. I think one of the challenges with discipline, at least for me, again, growing up as I heard it, it always sounded negative. And I always received like the language of God's discipline as still, God is against me. Like, if you're saying that God is disciplining me, I always and still struggle not to hear that as, okay, I've done something wrong, I've blown it, God is against me. And sometimes, hear this, sometimes when we are in discipline, again, it is because of either a clear sin or a message we're not learning, a truth we're not getting. But as we are seeing, a lot of times where God is disciplining us in the more general sense, it might not be because of sin at all in our life, but he's trying to teach us. And so one way I think we can think about this is that we can approach any and all trials as potential discipline. So here's what I mean by that. Don't approach any trial in your life and try to figure out, what did I do wrong? Why is God against me? Why am I being corrected? Again, when I'm suffering, when I'm in a trial, that can be my mindset. I must have done a sin. I'm getting disciplined. God's against me. It's the correction side. And I do need to be open to asking that. I need to reflect and pray, God, is there sin in my heart? God, is there something you're trying to teach me and I'm not listening? Is there an idol I'm still holding on to? I need to ask those questions and be honest and be willing to listen and hear that. But sometimes, many times, I've walked through a trial and I really don't think there was because there was any intentional or clear or ongoing sin in my life. It's just we're in a broken, messy, hard world. And trials and temptations come to all of us. And so I think in the scripture, we see that we can actually then approach every trial, not trying to figure out if I've blown it and I'm being corrected necessarily, but how do I approach this as God's discipline in the sense that what does God want to teach me and train me in this trial? Maybe there is correction, there's reproof, but maybe it's more just this overall training and instructing me. We'll get to Deuteronomy 8 as an example. But here's what D.A. Carson says. He's kind of encouraging, in order for this to happen, it requires self-reflection. And again, that reflection, it can be, God, is there sin in my heart? I want to be honest. But reflection also means pausing to say, God, in this trial, what are you teaching me? How are you wanting to shape me? What are the rough edges you're trying to sand off? That's all part of self-reflection. Not just looking in, which some, depending on your personality, you might look in too much, and you're probably guilt-driven and you overanalyze. And maybe your personality is you never do that. You just assume you're never wrong, and you do need to look in more. Kind of have to know yourself to know where you lean and so where you need to reflect. But it's asking God to show you how you can learn from this trial. Before we read the quote. Again, because our temptation is when we go through a trial, my temptation is, I don't really want to learn from this. I want to get through this. I want this to be over and done as quick as possible. But God isn't necessarily concerned about us getting through a trial quickly. He wants us to go through a trial purposefully. He wants us to learn, to grow, to mature us, and to train us through this trial. And so if we're approaching any trial, think of a trial you're in right now. If you approach it as, well, God, how can you discipline me in the sense of be a father who teaches me and trains me and matures me and grows me through this, then we will actually learn from and benefit from our trials. Okay. D.A. Carson says, it follows that when we face suffering of any kind, we should use the occasion for self-examination. God may be speaking to us in the language of a wise heavenly father who chastens those he loves. Such chastening may be God's response to specific sins in our lives. Or it may be a more general way of toughening us up in this broken world so we will stop thinking that God owes us good health or that our clean living and organic food guarantees us long and robust life. He's Canadian. He's nice, so don't get confused. He's still a nice guy. So our self-examination ought to be honest, and any repentance should be forthright, but we should not whip ourselves into thinking that the crippling accident we just endured was a function of our sin. Even if it were, the remedy is always the same. Flee to the cross and trust our good and gracious and holy God. And it's not inconceivable that we may conclude with Job that this suffering cannot be God's punishment for specific sins in our lives. Again, I think what he's encouraging us to do is in a trial to do reflection, to talk to God. God, this is my experience of this. This is hard. What do you want me to learn? But also to listen to God, to open scripture and to reflect. God, is there a sin in my life? Be willing to hear that. But then also ask the questions, God, what do you want to teach me in this? I just want to get through this trial. It stinks. It's hard. It feels like it's sapping my joy. But you have me here for a reason. You know what you're doing. You're a good father. So in this moment, you're a father who's trying to teach and train and grow me up as your son or daughter. So help me not to waste it. Like, help me to learn. Help me to grow through it. Those are reflection questions we have to be willing to pause to ask. Again, it's hard because, one, we don't pause as a culture. We just go, 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 do, 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 open my phone. We are distracted. And so reflection is not something we're good at. But also, we just want to get through the trial, fix the trial, change the trial, rather than grow through the trial. At least I do. Richard Phillips says, the writer, again, I think he's talking about Hebrews. The writer tells us, yeah, he is. The writer tells us two things. God does to raise us right, beginning with fatherly discipline. The Greek word for this, we already talked about it, apaidai, it comes from the word pious, which means child, and speaks of the raising of a child. This is the primary way we should think about God's treatment of us in our trials. Just as a parent trains up a child, subjecting him or her to a process of education and arranging demanding experiences designed to spur development, so God also leads us through this life. As with a son or daughter in childhood, our whole lives are preparation for the age of maturity that waits for us in the life to come. This explains so many of our trials. God sends us challenges and hardships not out of spite, but out of paternal love. Trials are designed to make us stronger, to apply force against the muscle of our faith, to push us forward toward our spiritual potential. Again, just to remind us, so if we're thinking in terms of God's teaching and God's training, remember that God gives us the Bible. So like, this is where it starts. This is how God teaches us. This is our Father's words to us as his children. Everything he wants us to know, what is true, good, beautiful, right, how we please him, how we follow him. Like, this is where teaching and training starts. So it's almost like this is your time in the classroom where you get the content. He tells us what is true. But as you, if you can remember school, some of you, that was a longer time ago. But usually in school, there's teaching, and then there's always a time of lab where you get to work it out. Or there's a test where you get to put it into practice. God doesn't just teach us by telling us what is true. He teaches us by telling us what is true and then giving us opportunities to put that into practice in our life. Teaching and training isn't just knowing what does the Bible say. It's the hard part of how do I believe and obey what the Bible says in everyday life, in those moments where I'd rather be sarcastic or resentful or bitter or judgmental, and yet I want to follow what the Father has told me is what is right and good. And so training is telling us this is the way to live, and then it's giving us these opportunities in our lives to show, okay, I got that. Here's me living it out, showing that I've learned the truth, learned the lesson, or at times revealing to us you haven't learned. I mean, that is part of a test in school, either to confirm you've learned the truth, you're ready to move on to a next stage of knowledge and development, or you failed the test, we need to remediate. And again, that's part of what parenting is. You learn through tests, oh, like I thought they knew this, and clearly they didn't. Probably the parents' fault in part. But then it's time to go back and say, well, let's learn that lesson then. And eventually, hopefully, you get it so you can move on. And that's what God is doing with us. He'll give us chances to pass the test. But if we fail and we fail and we fail again, we're going to have to keep putting that lesson into practice. He's not just going to say, okay, you have the mental truth. Like, you know it's true. That's good enough. If we never live it out, he's going to keep giving us chances, opportunities, trials to show, okay, I'm willing to live that out. I'm willing to follow that through. I'm willing to obey it. This is partly why I think Hebrews 12, it uses this language of do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. We'll come back to Hebrews 12, but part of what he is saying is if you are God's son, God's daughter, if he's disciplining you out of love and for a reason, do not regard that lightly. And here's a quote by Stephen Cole on what would it mean to regard God's discipline lightly. He says, to regard God's discipline lightly means to shrug it off as fate or bad luck. It is to fail to see God's personal providential care in all that happens to us, from the trivial to the significant. Nothing happens to us by chance. God controls every detail of our lives, down to the very hairs of our head being numbered. If a believer encounters a trial and responds with stoic fatalism, he is regarding God's discipline lightly. If he grits his teeth and endures it without seeing God's loving hand in it, he is regarding it lightly. If he does not take the trial to heart by prayerful self-examination, asking God to help him grow through it, he is regarding it lightly. All he's saying is, if we're going through a trial, and either we say, God, I am not willing to learn this lesson, or God, I don't need this lesson, or I just don't want to learn at all, then we are regarding it lightly. To not regard it lightly would be to say, okay, I want to listen, I want to learn, I want to grow. Really quickly, I want to go through Deuteronomy 8, just the first few verses. Love Deuteronomy 8. It's an awesome chapter. I'm sure Deuteronomy is your favorite book too. But Deuteronomy 8 is a great section where we actually see this. Did I put verses 2 to 7 on there? I have two sheets. It's so confusing. My notes and some notes. Let me read, and again, if you have time on your own, read all of chapter 8. It's a great chapter. But let me read verses 2 to 7. Quickly, a reminder. So Deuteronomy, in case you don't know, this is right before they go into the promised land. So the context is important because God, the Exodus, he redeems them, does all these powerful things to deliver them. They rebel. They go through the wilderness for 40 years because they're under discipline. They have to learn the lesson again. God has shown them his power, but they don't believe it. And so he has to show his power time and time again. He gives them lots of chances to show their learning. And time again, they fail. But in Deuteronomy, they're finally, the next generation is here wanting to obey the Lord. They're about to go into the promised land. And so Deuteronomy is really like a review. Here's the law, but here's what we've learned in these 40 years of wilderness. Here are the things we need to know because we're about to go in the land. And so God is specifically saying, you're about to be tested in specific ways. Here are the ways you're going to be tested. Here are the lessons to learn. It's so kind of him to do that. We see Israel's like us and they still disregard it, but God does tell them, here are the things to learn. So Deuteronomy 8 is review, but it's review so they can learn as they face the same temptations in the land of Canaan. But verses 2 to 7 say, and you shall remember that the whole way the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, and here's why he did it, that's the purpose, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you get hungry, and then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing also did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Quickly, so again, testing is kind of like discipline language. When we hear testing, usually we think of that negatively. Almost like God tests us because he wants us to fail. Try to explain, like, testing is actually good. If you're a teacher, you always test because you want to know, do they know the stuff so that they can move on, or do they need to keep learning? And when the Bible's talking about tests, part of it is to show, have they learned the lesson? I want them to either know, okay, you've got this, like we've learned these lessons, and then want them to see that. And so it says that God has actually tested them. He humbles them in part so that he can come through. He lets them get hungry. That's the test. Will they trust the Lord or not? But he does it so that he can feed them. He lets them get thirsty, and then he's the one who provides the water from the rock. It says that he humbles them, and the test really is, will they trust the Lord, or will they grumble, which we see, or will they want to go back to Egypt? Will they turn to another nation? But the testing is to show them, have you learned from the Exodus, from the manna, from the water coming out of the rock, from your shoes not going out, from your feet not swelling, from your clothes not wearing out? Have you learned the lessons that I am your provider, that I am the only God? Because when we get into the new land, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to believe you got yourselves here, that you can trust in yourself, that you should turn to other nations. I want you to remember that all along the way, it was me that I provided, I saved you, I rescued you. The test was to help them really learn that in their life so they could put it into practice as they get into the land. I listed some points there. I think 10 things that we learn about God's teaching and training, his discipline through this chapter, but I want to skip that. I want to get to Hebrews 12. So that's an Old Testament example. Here we see God takes them through a trial. There's correction to that a little bit, but really the trial of the wilderness, it's to teach them. It's to reveal that he is their father who will always provide, who will carry them into the land, that will be faithful to their promises. And so he wants them to learn this. He wants them to be trained and to pass the test. I want you at your table, really for the next 10, the next 11 minutes before we close, I want you just to think through Hebrews 12, though. Hebrews 12 is about God's discipline. It's the passage where it's not pleasant, but it is profitable. So at your table, read the section on Hebrews, verses 5 to 11 at least. And then just start to work through some of those discussion questions. So the questions tie to Hebrews, and then if you get through enough of them, they just talk about God's discipline as a whole. But spend the next 10 minutes, read Hebrews, and then start working through the discussion questions.
Thank you.
and I'll come back at the end.